Well, good evening, and let's go ahead and open our time with a time in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this second time to be able to come into your presence in your house this day, Lord, to fall under the blessing of your word, Father. I pray that you will use me in such a way that I am not seen, that only the truth of your word prevails, Father, and that it would be hidden in our hearts, and that it would be applied in such a way to bring about a God-honoring transformation. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. So earlier this week, Pastor John got a hold of me and let me know that Michael Beatty was going to be out of town preaching. And as a rule of thumb, the world of seminary, they say always preach wherever you're at, wherever you've last studied. And I thought, where am I? Really, I had to look to our small group time, and reflecting back on that, we're on a passage in 1 Thessalonians 4, and that's where we'll be this evening, and it has to do with grief. And my first thought was, you know, is that appropriate for the evening? And then I got thinking, boy, in light of Peggy Balcom, wow, what a perfect, providential message this could be. So when I first was studying for this, I had no idea that one day I'd be preaching, in a short couple weeks, and bringing this in light of our loss, our recent loss of Peggy. So I pray that this will be a comfort, that this will bring greater understanding to grief. The name of this particular message is Understanding Grief in Hope, and we will be in 1 Thessalonians 4, 13 to 18. And before we read it, I would like to give you an idea of where we're going. I want to take a look at what provoked the Thessalonians' grief. Secondly, what is the source of their grief? I play a little bit on this one to see if to challenge you to stretch your mind in this area. What is God-honoring grief, often misunderstood in our day-to-day? And then finally, how can hope affect how we grieve? So let me read just verse 9 out of order, meaning that it's in the paragraph above, and then I'll jump into the paragraph starting with verse 13. Now concerning brotherly love, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love one another. But we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. For this we declare to you by a word from the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with a voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will always be with the Lord. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. We're really going to park mostly in verses 13 through 15 today. But let's take a look at the external struggle that the Thessalonians are dealing with. In other words, the provoking problem. That's what's agitating them to grief. And that is the Thessalonians have loved ones, brothers and sisters in Christ, who have died before Christ's return. And you can see here from their consternation, their attempts to discern what's going on, that their theology is such that they believe that Christ was going to return in their lifetime before any of their brothers and sisters had died. And so this is foreign to them. This is outside of their theology. And so that they're left with that provoking problem. But what is the source of their grief? And you might say, well, Nick, you just said that was the source. No, no, no. That was the provoking external thing that was happening, the situation. I suggest to you that the source of their grief was actually talked about in verse 9. And that is their love. And what I mean by that is we do not grieve the loss of that which we do not love. And you can see why Paul laid out this letter in chapter 4. He's dealing with exhortations, things that have come up There are issues going on in the church, and he's in the beginning part of the letter. He's dealt with different issues, and now he's getting to, hey, this is why I'm writing to you kind of thing. And so he first deals with love, and he commends them. Let me read that again to you. He says, now concerning brotherly love, you have no need for anyone to write you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love one another. The Thessalonians have a unique love, which is based on the Word of God. It is not based on what they came out of, their worldly environment, the selfish love that says, I love so that you will love me back. That's not the love that they are loving one another by. This is a godly love. This is a love that is intensely others-focused. Think about that. They weren't writing Paul to say, hey, what about us? They were writing Paul to say, what about our loved ones? What happens to them now? I don't understand what's going on. They desperately want to share with their loved ones in the fullness of the overwhelming majesty of Christ's return. Think about that. Have you ever found yourself, Cindy and I all do this once in a while, where we're elbowing the other person over, hey, look at that. And you see the beauty of a sunset, and you want to share it with that person in your life that is special to you, because you know that they, and particularly I'm talking brothers and sisters in Christ, they have an appreciation that the creation gives to the Creator. And you want to share in that. And there's that moment where you find yourself in awe, first of what the Creator has created and its beauty, and then you find yourself naturally reflecting on the Creator Himself. And you're left and a moment of worship and an opportunity just to say, wow. Well, the Thessalonians, they don't have their loved ones. They're at least not the ones that have fallen asleep, a means of saying they have died. So they are at a loss of being able to share this, to engage them in this aspect. So they are grieving over this. And grief is something, first we saw the external, that which brought the grief. But grief is something more so internal. There's an internal struggle which typically takes place. Interesting enough, as you look at verse 13, you'll notice that Christians grieve. Christians grieve. You know, as a young man growing up, I was taught by other young men, not necessarily my father, that men don't grieve. That we're tough guys. You don't show grief. You don't cry. It's just that's for the ladies, because that's the way, not necessarily how God wired them. I wasn't of that mindset. I wasn't saved as a young man, but that's what women do. But men don't do that. And we learn here, no. Christians grieve, so there must be value to grieving, and we need to take a look at that. Have you ever noticed that grief and the initial shock often experienced when we are faced with significant bad news are both an act of God's grace? Grief and the shock that is associated with it could be considered God's grace. And you go, oh, hold on, grief is a bad thing. Something bad has happened. Well, I grant it, something bad has happened. But what I'm suggesting to you is that grief is actually a gift. Let me read to you this from Dr. Bob Kellerman in his book, Spiritual Friends. Has this to say about grief and the shock we experience? I believe that shock as our initial response is a grace of God, allowing our bodies and physical brains to catch up, to adjust. Grief is the grace of recovery because mourning, speaking of mourning, sorrow, not mourning in the morning, mourning slows us down to face life. No grieving, and I couldn't help but think about the Brats on this one, because on the back of your wheelchair, this is the same play on words. He uses this play on words. No, N-O, no grieving, no healing. And then he flips it, and he says no, K-N-O-W, no grieving. In other words, experience grieving and no healing. Then you can know healing. You have to get through the grieving in order to make it to the healing. And you go, oh, wow, I thought that was something that if as a man I was supposed to experience it, it had to be compressed. And if it's a woman, well, you know, I had to do it away from the view of my husband maybe, or oh, goodness gracious, I'd be seen as overdoing this whole thing about grief. That's not the case at all. We're called to know grief so that we can know healing. Let me give you an example. If you'll turn in your Bibles, turn to Psalm 6. Now, this doesn't work as a perfect one-to-one example, because in this one, David is, in this particular psalm, David is weary over the pursuit of his enemies. So he's grieving his situation. He's not grieving the loss of a particular individual. But let's take a look at how his grief is expressed. So again, Psalm 6. I'm going to jump around a little bit, but I'll call out the verses so you can track with me. Now let's listen carefully to the authenticity and particularly the intensity in which David grieves. Verse 2. Be gracious to me, O Lord, for I am languishing. That gives you the idea. He's growing weak. Heal me, O Lord, for my bones are troubled. There's an aching agony that is a physical agony. It's not metaphorical. My soul also is greatly troubled. That's the idea of being distressed. I am weary with moaning. Every night I flood my bed with tears. I drench my couch with weeping. My eye wastes away because of grief. You can hear the intensity. Here's a man that's not afraid to be as God has designed him to be, and that is to weep. We are called as Christians to weep with those that weep and rejoice with those that rejoice. But we overlook, because weeping sometimes is difficult. Have you ever noticed that grieving is an emotional drain on you? I mean, you are just, your energy, your vitality is soaked up. And you can get that, understanding when you listen to how David was talking. When he says, for I am languishing. Oftentimes, unfortunately, when we see someone in grief, we almost do a quick assessment when we find ourselves asking, do I have the time, do I have the energy to commit to this person? Because I know grief in the sense that I know how much it will take of me, what kind of a commitment it will take for me to walk in grief, to be able to weep with this person. And we need, as Christians, to realize that that's part of the process of healing. It's for brothers and sisters in Christ to come alongside and to be that manifest presence of God's love borne out in our interaction with one another. God gave us souls. Another word it would be our inner being, our inner self. And bodies that are designed to express what we feel at the core of our being. Think about that. We are spiritual and we are physical creatures. We have been given this physicality, this body, this ability to express that which we feel by means of this body. Whether it's speaking, it's emoting, it's weeping, it's touching, the touch of a fellow person. Whatever it might be, our physical bodies express what is occurring within us. And we need to recognize that. And we need to understand that as being made in the image of God, we are both body and soul. I probably needed to word that differently. God is not body, unless we're speaking of Jesus Christ incarnate. But in this sense, there is a connection where oftentimes it's the soul, the aching of the soul, that can bring about a real aching of the body. And we need to understand that connectedness. From Psalm 6, we can see that grief can manifest itself in the following ways. Physical weakness or fatigue, aching in our body, a distressed mental outlook, you can hear that with David, an attitude of moaning or groaning that comes from a sincere internal brokenness, and an uncontrollable flow of tears. My wife has expressed to me before, she most recently has had some significant loss of two of her siblings. And she would at times would say, I don't know why I'm crying. And that was a time for me to engage and say, it doesn't matter. Don't get lost in the why. Allow God's grace to be felt and experienced. Allow yourself to cry. Allow yourself to feel the hurt of the loss and the pain. Verse 8 and 9 give us insight into what godly grief is designed to achieve. Let me continue on. So in verse 8 out of Psalm 6, depart from me, all you workers of evil. These were the people that were his enemies that were pursuing him. For the Lord has heard the sound of my weeping. The idea is that God has His, He collects the tears of those that are His, that are weeping. That God is aware of the weeping going on that David has been doing. The Lord has heard my plea. Remember how weakened he was. Certainly his plea had to be a plea of ultimate dependence upon God. His strength is fleeting. He is overwhelmed in emotion. He is at the end of himself. This has to be a plea of God, oh God, you are all I have, and you are all I need. And he continues on, the Lord accepts my prayer. Grief is God's grace that slows us down and draws us to total dependence upon God. Think about that. Grief has that as its purpose, to make us realize that there is, that we are in need of something outside of ourselves. I will share this with you. I did not grow up Christian. I grew up thinking I was Christian. I was in a works-based faith. And I can remember my mother, she died in 2003. And my father had kept me at arm's distance from sharing the gospel with my mother. Because I wonder if I was too overbearing. I'm not sure what it was, but Dad didn't want me sharing it with Mom. It was my religion. It wasn't his religion. And it was interesting that my father was absolutely broken through the death of my mother. He came to realize that my mother was everything to him, even more than his God to him. And his God, his theology, his faith had failed him. And although I would have wished it was me that he came to his, when he had questions about faith, he actually came to my older brother, who, out of interesting enough, through his divorce, I was able to minister to him. Because through his divorce and the grief over his divorce, he wanted to know about the God that I had, the God that had turned me into somebody that had such extreme faith in him. And not, please don't hear that as any merit of my own. It's that I was a completely different person. No longer, I was kind of a, I don't want to say an outcast because my family has always loved me, but I was so radically different from my family members whose faith was other than mine now. So we can see how grieving oftentimes empties us of ourselves and recognizes the need for God. Grief is real. It will express itself in different people, in different ways, and at different times. We have to be careful of that. I grieve one way, you might grieve another way. We can't judge people. Oh, you didn't grieve enough. Oh, you need to grieve more. You know, whatever it is, we have to understand that people grieve differently. We need to encourage them to grieve. But how that manifests itself in their life is really pretty personal, pretty individual. Certainly you want to be able, such as this, to give them some of the information provided tonight that might help guide them in knowing. But don't be judgmental. Don't come to the place where we think we understand, I know how I grieve, therefore you must grieve the way I grieve. Otherwise you're not grieving properly. We've got to be mindful of that. We need to recognize that it's God's salve. It's His ointment of healing grace. If God's gift of grief is not ministered to the wound will not heal. It will only fester until we draw near to the only one who can bring healing to our souls, and that is our Lord God. So the final point here, now that we have an understanding of what grief is, how can hope affect how we grieve? Biblical hope motivates us to grieve as a lover of God above all. This is based on our satisfaction of the message it communicates. The gospel truth is that Jesus died for us. He is coming again. And when He comes, He will come with the saints whose souls have been in His presence ever since their physical death. That's the truth of the gospel. We have to ask ourselves, is this message of the gospel enough? Is it enough for us to take joy in? Is it enough for us to dwell on and be moved from the temptation towards despair into being motivated as we reflect on the truth of the gospel, of what Christ did for us? Does the gospel satisfy us? Did Jesus Christ's death do enough for us? That one bites a little bit. That one stings. Because if you're unable, and I want to preface this by saying grief is a process, but if you're unable to ever come to a place of joy, joy in the message of the gospel, joy in the message of what God did for us, that we might have eternal life, though our loved ones are no longer with us, then we need to do some self-examination. How much? What is the anchor of my hope? What is the truth of my belief in my God? That I am not satisfied in His message. Hope reshapes our emotions. Again, from the temptation, from despair, and in this case, to endurance. This is based on our belief in the object of our hope. The object of our hope is Christ Jesus and His ability to be able to accomplish what He promises. In verse 4:14, Paul writes this, "For since we believe," remember, belief in the object of our hope, "that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with Him those who had fallen asleep." You see, if they believe on what God did in raising Jesus from the dead, then they had true faith. So the opposite is true. If you don't believe that God raised Jesus Christ from the dead, you don't have saving faith. Your hope will be anchored in nothing. Your hope will be anchored in wishful thinking. And your hope will betray you because it ultimately will not be able to comfort and heal you. But if you have saving faith, if you have the faith that believes that what God has done in the past through His Son in accomplishing His will and in bringing eternal life, then you can know, as the Thessalonians knew, that wait, those that have gone on before us, those of our dearly beloved, they will return when He comes in victory, when He comes to establish His earthly kingdom. And then you can see that belief we have gives us the hope to believe, because of what happened in the past, I can believe what is going to happen in the future. And finally, hope reshapes our emotions in that it moves us from getting stuck or leaning ourselves towards despair and moves us into a place of encouragement. And this is based on our trust in the one who communicates the message. So first we needed to do kind of a gut check. Are we satisfied in the message of the gospel? Second point here, hope says, hey, do you believe in the object of our hope? Do you believe that Jesus Christ has the power to do what He has said He would do? And then we need to look at, do we trust in the one who communicates the message? In other words, do we trust in Jesus across the board? Verse 15 says, and this is Paul's argument, and if Paul uses this as an argument, you can know it is a wonderful theological argument. He says, "For this we declare to you, by a word from the Lord." In other words, he's saying, you can have hope, you can know that you know, because this is a word from the Lord, and the Lord is trustworthy. Thereby, that which He says will come to pass, will come to pass. This is the God who is incapable of lying. This is the God who is incapable of any kind of evil. This should encourage us. He intends good for us. He intends us to be conformed more and more into the image of His Son. He uses grief to draw us closer to Him, to move us away from self-reliance and move us in a direction where we're ultimately fully dependent upon Him. Verse 18 says, therefore. Therefore means everything, because of everything I've just talked about, this is true. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. And you can only imagine the Thessalonians as they heard this read to them, that they would share to those that maybe he hadn't heard it in the first reading of it. And they'd go to others. Hey, our loved ones are going to be coming back with our Savior. When he comes to rule and reign, when he comes to set up his earthly kingdom, which, by the way, is eternal, it will never go away. Our loved ones are coming back with him. And in fact, and we don't have time to get into this part of the text, we're going to join them. We're going to stand in awe of what God is doing as God returns to this earth to set up his kingdom. We are going to be a part with our loved ones who have gone on before us. And they must have been encouraged. And I hope we are encouraged in knowing that great victory lies ahead. Let's go ahead and bow in prayer. Heavenly Father, as we think upon our dear sister in Christ, Peggy, and how she was so suddenly taken from us, I can't help but think that everyone in this congregation that knew her experienced a state of shock, a state of stunning, like, I cannot believe this. Not Peggy. She was so active in so many ministries. She was so giving of herself. She loved as we would like to love. And yet, Father, we are thankful that your timing is perfect when you call your saints home, that your intent is perfect. Father, we thank you that you have allowed us to walk and continue to walk this journey of grief, that you can slow us down, that we can reorder and reassess our lives and see what are the things in my walk that are just a hindrance, or just an obstacle to me being closer to you. Father, as I think of our brother Ken, I pray that as we have opportunity, and maybe some of us just need to make opportunity to be with our brother in Christ, that we can be that instrument of your love in his life, that we can help fill his heart with a reminder of the love of Christ that Peggy, his dear wife, shared. And Father, that in that he would sense your presence. He would sense your greatness. He would be reminded of the truth of your story and who you are, Father, and your faithfulness and your trustworthiness of your Son to accomplish that which you have called him to do, Father. Father, we pray now. We know that there will be other times of grief. And we pray that we will be prepared, that we will remember these truths and use it to bring glory to your name as you transform us in the midst of it. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.